It is a great blessing and a joy to once again stand before you this afternoon. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, this afternoon. Exodus chapter 20, we find ourselves in the book of Exodus, continuing with our series through the Ten Commandments. I have entitled my sermon this afternoon as Underneath the Mountain. Underneath the Mountain. Now we find ourselves in the book of Exodus, and there is this one particular mountain. Is not Mount Kilimanjaro. It neither is it Himalaya's mountain. It is Mount Sinai. God's people have been redeemed and rescued by the Lord, and finding themselves underneath this mountain, we are told in verse number 18, there is darkness, thunder, flashing lightnings, sounds of trumpets, and the mountain at this point in time, we are told by Moses that it is smoking. And the people, as they behold this mountain, they fear. They stand in awe of this sight as they see the tremendous beauty, the glory of God. The scene here is one that's marred by the very glory of God. God Almighty has, at this point in time, descended and is with His people. And they stand in awe and wonder. So come beneath this mountain, see this sight that the people of Israel are so scared of. God has come in their midst. He has revealed Himself. He is at this point in time revealing Himself. He who can no longer pause to wonder and to stand wrapped in awe is as good as dead, according to Albert Einstein. Now as we come before this mountain, here are the four things revealed to us so that we too may stand in awe and wonder of this God who is revealing Himself here on this mountain. Because if we do lose sight of the all of God, we will make mistakes like many have done. We will begin to worship creation instead of worshiping the Creator who is to be praised forever. And as Africans, we are not short of those sights that demands our awe. We are not short of the sights that demands our awe and wonder. It is in God we live, in Him we move, in Him we have our being. Amen? Where then do we get such a conviction as we come under this mountain? What is God doing to these people whom He has redeemed, who have a tendency of worshiping creation instead of the Creator? So we said last week that chapter number 20 of Exodus tells us that God reveals Himself. In revealing Himself to His people, He shows us who He is. And to shape His people, He then, number two, gives them regulations that they ought to follow. These will be the regulations that will distinguish, that will set these people apart from any other nation. Stand on your feet, therefore, as we read together from Exodus chapter 20, verse number 1, all the way to verse number 6. Underneath the mountain, Moses recounts and he says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to their third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. This is our focus. Number 7, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. May God bless the reading of his word. You may have your seats. Let's come before the Father and we pray together this morning. Our glorious Savior, we stand in awe of you. You are God who has revealed yourself to us. And in your revelation, we see your love manifest. In your revelation, we see your mercies revealed. In your revelation, we see how you desire to shape a people for yourself. So we come before you, who is highly exalted. Beneath you we bow. Above all else, we say you are holy and righteous in all you do. So we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you lead us into all truth. You guard us from error, and you will lead us in the paths of righteousness. For your name's sake, O God. So be with us, we do ask. Glorify your name, we do pray. In Jesus' righteous name we ask, and may God's people say amen. So as we come before this mountain, we see God revealing himself in a unique way. He is showing himself great and mighty, not only through these lightnings and thunders, but even in the law itself, in administering and in dictating and handing over the law, God is revealing to us who he is. Because many are the times that people would object regarding the Ten Commandments and the law of God in general. Why is God giving us commands? Others will say, no, in giving us commands, God is somehow taking away our freedom. But here are the four reasons why God gives us the law. And this is according to Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung would say, number one, the law is an expression of the lawgiver's heart and character. Such that then, I quote, we must think about that before we say, I don't care about the law. The commandments not only show us what God wants, I quote, they show us what God is like. They say something about his honor. They say something about his worth and his majesty. They tell us what matters to God, such that we can't disdain the law without disrespecting the lawgiver. In essence, if you reject the law, you are rejecting God himself. Because the law shows us the heart and the character of God himself. So there is a revelatory nature to why God is giving the law. He is revealing himself to us. He is showing us what is it that he honors. What is it that is worth in his eyes. And he is showing us what matters to God. And it's not a coincidence that the first four commands are focusing on God, showing us that first and foremost, God cares about himself. He is a God who shares his glory with no man. He demands and desires that his reputation among us, those who are called his people, is maintained and sustained. So to those whom God has redeemed from slavery of sin, as we have seen in verses number 1 and verse number 2, as those who are now in the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt, these people, the law is meant to set them apart as God's people, to be set apart to live according to God's ways. But also what I want you to see is, number 3, according to Kevin DeYoung, the law does not strip our freedom, but instead they provide it. Because we often think that the Ten Commandments, they are a constraint to us. as if God's way will keep us from servitude, from realizing our dreams and reaching our potential. We forget that God means to give us abundant life, true freedom, such that His laws tell us who He is and what He requires from us. The law frees us into the path of righteousness. So what the Lord is outlining here before these people, He is laying before them His very character. So then He tells them, number one, you shall not have any other God before me. In verse number three, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Number three, you shall not bow down to them. You shall not take my name. And in this verse we hear, in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is not just a regulation. This has to deal with revelation. So in surrounding this third command, look at verse number 7 with me. The Lord says to us, you shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. Let me repeat. The name Lord used here is Jehovah, your God, the covenant God. God's self-description here is worthwhile the time for the people of Israel, who this is not the first time that He is revealing Himself to you. Jehovah, that name means the existing one, the self-existing one. The chief meaning of Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew word hava, meaning to be, to exist. It also suggests to become, or specifically to become known, which denotes a God who reveals Himself unceasingly. Yes, He is infinite. Yes, He is transcendent. This is not the first time that these people get to hear of this God. Not only has He rescued them from the bondage of Egypt, but now they have tasted victory in battle. They have seen His words and His acts, not only from the hand of Pharaoh and Egypt. But you turn with me to Exodus chapter number 17. In Exodus chapter number 17, whilst they are this other side of the Red Sea, Israel comes face to face with their enemies. And in this particular verse, we hear that Israel is going on, and as they come at this point in time, the Amalek are coming and they are pursuing them. Moses is there on top of the mountain. And Moses stands with his two aides, Hur and Joshua, and they fight the battle, and they win the battle, and they name the name Jehovah. Look at verse number 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. Recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. What does Moses do? Verse number 15, look with me. Moses built an altar, called the name, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And this was true in this generation. So in chapter 17, verse 15, Moses, recognizing that the Lord was Israel's banner under which they defeated the Amalekites, he built an altar and he named it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Nissi, sometimes translated as a pole with an insignia or a flag attached to it. In battle, opposing nations would fly their flag on a pole at each of their respective front lines. This was to give their soldiers a feeling of hope, a focal point. And to Israel, God was their banner. God was their flag. He stands with them. And He's coming now, not as one who is against them, not as one who is their opponent. Look at chapter number 20. He comes as God who is on their side. Verse number 1, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm with you. He says to them, you shall have no other God before me. I am who I am. That is his name. In these few verses, he reveals himself to them. He is not concealing himself. He is not hiding himself. He is presently, unceasingly revealing himself. And you can see, you don't have to go very far, that God here uses this proper name. He is revealing himself as he delivers these people. He had revealed himself to Moses as the I Am in chapter 3, verse number 14 of Exodus. He is the one who is absolute. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no dependence or anything outside himself. It is him who controls times and season. Everywhere you will go, I am there with you. Every battle you will face, I am with you. I am your rear guard. I go before you. I go behind you. I am with you and I'm in your midst. But at this point in time, he has descended, revealing himself on a mountain. Jehovah, that is his name. I am Yahweh, your God. Verse number 2. I am Yahweh, your God, and I'm a jealous God. Verse number 5. You shall not take my name, the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. So then, the obvious focus of the name in verse number 7 here, the name used in this particular context, the name that God desired that name to be honored by his people is the name Yahweh. But the fact that the name Yahweh has a meaning reminds us that names in and of themselves, they are not a mere label given to God. Names are not just given to distinguish this God from other gods. They are the very expression of a person's reality. They are the very expression of the personal reality as to who God is. So what the Lord has in view here, God has in mind that as his people who have been redeemed and they are going ahead to wheresoever they would go, the Lord is very aware that his people are to represent and to embody that name as a reality, not just a title. And the Lord puts very attached emotions to this, because he's saying in verses number 7, I am a jealous God. And if you turn to chapter 34, verse number 14, he says that I am Yahweh your God, I'm a jealous God. You shall worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So you begin to see that he is so zealous about his name, about his fame, about his reputation, about how we use that name, about how we carry about going his business in his name. In Isaiah 57, verse number 15, listen to what he says. Thus says the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He is eternal, he inhabits eternity, and his name is holy. He is set apart. So as we come before this mountain, what the Lord is demanding from his people, do not treat me, do not treat my name in vain. What God is saying, don't take that glorious eternal name that has no beginning, that is so sufficient. Don't take me, who is eternal, as though I was futile. Don't treat me as empty, as pointless, as inconsequential, as insignificant. Don't let your words be empty of my truth. Don't let your heart be empty of your affections. Revere me. That's what God is saying. Love me. Trust me. Treasure me. Satisfy your hearts with me. Do not take my name as though it was vanity of vanity in the way that you live. Because in Jeremiah chapter number 2, verse number 30. Jeremiah uses this word vain a lot. You can write these verses down. In Jeremiah 2, verse number 30, God will say to his people, "In vain have I struck your children, yet they took no correction." In Jeremiah 4, verse number 30, listen to this. "In vain you beautify yourself, your lovers despise you." In Jeremiah 6, verse number 29, "In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed." Then you come to Jeremiah 46, verse number 11, "In vain you have used many medicines, and there is no healing for you." He desires, he demands that his people would have their hearts, would have their lives embodying his very character. That's what it means to use the name of the Lord in vain. I know you're expecting that I'll tell you, don't swear in the name of the Lord. Yes, that's true. That's true. Don't just say Jesus anyhow. Yes. But that besides the point. Is the essence of the matter is, any action that you do as you are calling yourself a Christian, any action that's devoid of the character and the essence of God, you are treating the name of God in vain. That's what it means. So come before this mountain and see these people. As they hear these words, see these people. We see the revelation of God. We hear the regulations God gives to his people. But you see here that as these people hear of these regulations, as they hear them, inherently, right away, inherently, what I want you to see, right away, not very far away, from this particular context, look at verse number 18. They, instead of putting their faith in this God, they run away from him. As they look at the revelation of God displayed in fullest sense, instead of putting their faith and their trust in this God, these people are running away. They are afraid, we are told. They trembled. They stood far off. They do not cast themselves to this. They fear. Their fear here is genuine. Because no man will stand before this holy and infinite God and remain so calm and collected. There is no man who will stand before the presence of the majestic one. One who controls the stars, the moon, and the sky. One who controls times and seasons. There is no man who dare to stand before him. Come before this mountain. Such that in their rebellion, they stand far off. They rebel later on, you see, in chapter number 32. They make an idol for themselves. They will go on to rebel upon this very name. They will misrepresent it. They will have judges who will live anyhow they want. They will misrepresent this name among the Gentiles. They will have kings who will misrepresent this name, and they will not be able to come before it. They will have priests like the sons of Eli. They too causes the name of the Lord to be despised. Such that as we come to David, we hear another man by the name of Goliath, who is defying the God of Israel. God's people have lived their life desecrating, and they have lived their lives as though the name of the Lord was pointless. They have lived their lives as though God was inconsequential, insignificant in their lives. And their enemies took them captive again. And there arose a man by the name of David. And he comes and he says that he who is standing defying the gods of Israel, he says, "I do not come to you in the power of the flesh. I come to you in who? In the name of the Lord." And the purpose why 1 Samuel chapter 16, chapter 17 is written is not how we slay our giants. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David is defending the name of the Lord. Because he says that from today, that's the purpose clause, from today I will show you, all nations of the world will know that there is no God, but there is only one God in Israel. But God's people in all biblical history, they fail to obey this holy God. They continue to rebel against him. And as the people approach this mountain, they see the revelation of God in splendor and in majesty. They fear instead of placing their faith in him. It is the internal conscience fear because their nature resists that revelation. For the wrath of God abides within them. As they fear and they do request for a mediator, Moses. Look at chapter 20, verse number 18. They request that Moses will meet God on their behalf. That longing to have somebody mediate on our behalf, that longing that the name of God will be honored among us by somebody else, still remains. Yet now, the descendants of Adam, they have found wrong mediators. The people of Africa who think their ancestors, their prophets and their sangomas, their pastors and their religious leaders, their own religious works will be able to mediate for them. We've done that. Go before us, go in our place, go in our stead before this holy God. Those who take pride in their riches find themselves bankrupt, unable even to pay a bribe before the infinitely glorious and rich Jehovah. Those who depend on their own knowledge, they fail to comprehend and to reason with him who is infinitely wise, the omnipotent. Their pride and wisdom and all their libraries and savors are but a set of alphabet letters before him. The philosophers, your Tabombegis, the philosophers of Athens, they will search so hard, they will have debates on a daily basis, only to come to a conclusion to worship the unknown God. Come beneath this mountain, all our righteousness is regarded as filthy rags. So then God himself descends on the scene in his son Jesus, and we behold him on another mountain, on the Mount of Olives. Christ Jesus then calls us, Matthew chapter number 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We come before another mountain where we meet God himself descending, not in his glory. His glory now is veiled in human flesh. His glory now is concealed. God himself condescends. Once again, he condescends. Born of a woman, born of a virgin. What is it that God is calling us to? He calls us to be poor in spirit, to understand that we are bankrupt before him. He calls us to mourn over our sin. He calls us to be meek and gentle. He calls us to hunger and to thirst for his righteousness. The requirements of the law and the righteousness thereof, we will never be able to meet. So God in Christ calls us to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves, acknowledging that yes, we have other gods before him. Acknowledging that yes, we have fashioned other gods of our own imaginations. We humble ourselves before him, acknowledging that we have used his name in vain. Everything about you as a descendant of Adam is not acceptable. Everything people think and want is wrong. Everything, every motivation that you have is evil. Every viewpoint, every craving of yours is tainted with iniquity. And the bottom point is, you, sir, cannot come before this mountain in the righteousness of your own. Everything you think, everything you desire, everything you say offends God because you don't care about God anymore. You don't care what pleases him. You don't care about his ownership. You don't care about his rulership of your life. You don't care about his holy will and his eternal glory. All you care about is, what do you want? No wonder one of the greatest pictures of our day is a selfie. Your problem, therefore, is not environmental. Neither do you find your identity in the environment around you. Your problem is not relational. No, your problem is deeply spiritual. In your rebellion and defiance against God, you've put yourself in the center, and you have asked God to take the backstage. No longer is he the one driving, he is actually the spare wheel in your vehicle. In essence, you have taken the name of the Lord in vain. Come, beneath this mountain, you are condemned. And as Christ would tell us as he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is a mountain. Even as we stand face to face to God incarnate, he demands that we must be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. But who will meet those perfect demands of a perfect God? No one. No one. We've all treated his name in vain. So come beneath another mountain. This mountain on which God takes upon himself his own son. God takes every requirement of the law and it's met, it's satisfied in his son. God not only is revealing himself in his perfection by setting regulations, he is a God who is redeeming us. Amen? He redeems us. Redeeming us from the very judgments pronounced against us by the law of Moses. He satisfies the judgment requirements of the law in Jesus Christ. As he is crushed, it is you who are supposed to be crushed. As he is wounded for your and my transgressions. God in Christ forsakes his son so that you might be accepted. We stood far off from him. We stood far away from him. Remember that time we were without God. We were without hope in the world, separated from God, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse number 11 and 12. Come before this mountain, beneath another mountain called Calvary. There, God rescues us. So these commands shows us that God is revealing himself. God is setting regulations so that he will sanctify a people for himself. But in order for those people to be sanctified to him, the New Testament tells us that God himself redeems the very people who rebels against him on the cross. Beneath the mountain, we find mercy. Beneath the mountain, God is returning again. He would descend with a cloud, with the shout of an archangel. On which place is he returning? On Mount of Olives. Beneath the mountain, we find mercy, acceptance by God. And as you see here, what this necessitates then, what this calls us to, church, and let me say, brothers and sisters, what this then calls us to, it calls us to live our lives in honor for the name of the Lord. That's our first value here at CABU, right? We must honor him in all that we do. And everything that he commands of us, if we are the redeemed ones of God, number two, we must obey that which he commands us. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, he says. Number three, what this also demands, it demands that then we live our lives in fear of the Lord, in awe of him. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We live wisely, not as foolish men. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. But we then acknowledge the revelation of God and we say, we embrace it. We fear him, whether people are seeing us or they are not seeing us. We fear him. Number four, it then calls us to serve him. Serve him with all that we have and all that we are. Knowing that he who made us is worth of our everything. In Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we can submit and say, yes, it is Jesus above all that I am and all that I have. But I'm aware that there may be some here who are pretenders. Those who 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Those Titus chapter 1 verse number 16 tells us that they profess to know God with their lips, but their works deny him. Practical atheists. But you see, all people, including atheists, have their gods. And if you're here and you are that pretender and you want to know who is your God, Phil Liken will tell us this. There are two tests that you need to have. Number one, you need to test, what do you love? This focuses on our desire, because of our fallen nature, we all must fight against the love of self and the love of the world. We are prone to love success, to love money, to love sex outside marriage because we love self and the world. Number two, in whom does my hope lie in? Do I trust in my own works or do I trust in the finished works of Christ on the cross? At the center of it all, in this is self. May God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help us. As we come underneath this mountain, we behold God revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We worship Him who has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth, and we hearken to His bidding of service. Go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what did He say? Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. May the God who has called us to Himself help us. Let's bow our heads and we pray. O great God of the highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts. On it all, reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. We resound the words of the Puritan by saying, let no vice of sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved, you have purchased us. Make me yours, O Lord, forever. For yes, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. I did not know your love within, had no taste for heavenly joy. Oh, won't you let your spirit bring us life, oh God. Open up your ways through us, through the gospel of your Son. Make us yours forever. Teach us, oh Lord, to represent your name, to live all our lives for the sake of your renown. That whether we eat or drink, we do all things for your name's sake, O God. So lead us, O great shepherd of the sheep, into the paths of righteousness. If there are some of our brothers here who have strayed away, we do pray for your mercies too, that you pursue them. You constrain them to come, that by your Holy Spirit we may together submit the rulership of the one who has revealed himself to us. Though we have rebelled against him, he has ransomed us, redeemed us, made us a kingdom of priests unto him. Yet he is returning again to make us his forever. So empower us by your Holy Spirit to do all that which you command in your word for Christ's glory and the goodness of your bride, the church, we pray. And may God's people say amen.